We only have one life, and it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" One who answered that call was Dr. David Livingstone. Dr. David Livingstone is an example of excellence. His life, his legacy, his literature continue to speak to us today. And the challenge of David Livingstone is most relevant to our times. If Dr. David Livingstone was here in the Brisbane City Baptist Tabernacle, what would he say to us tonight? We do not need to guess. We have his writings, his published statements are available. We can know exactly what David Livingstone would say to us today. It is what he said to the people of his day. The salvation of men ought to be the chief desire and aim of every Christian. All men have the right to hear God's word. No nation ought to hoard the word of God like a miser. Can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the slave trader? If the slave traders can get there, why can't we? A mission wrote to him saying, "Do you have a good road to where you are? If so, we have men who'd like to come and join you." And David Livingstone responded, "If you have men who will come, only if there's a good road. I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." He wrote to his sisters, "We must be uncommon Christians, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind. Let every idol be dethroned, and everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified. That holiness to the Lord may be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize a whole conduct." We still have a debt of gratitude to Jesus. And there's no greater privilege on earth than, after having our own chains broken off, to go forth and to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. Dr. David Livingstone was inspired by an optimistic view of the future. Like most of the missionaries of the 19th century, Livingstone held to an eschatology of victory. "Discoveries and inventions," he wrote, "are cumulative, filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. All nations will sing his glory and will bow down before him. Our work and its fruits are cumulative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchmen of the night who worked when all was gloom and no evidence in the way of conversions cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we. But we serve our Master earnestly, and we proclaim the same gospel as they will do. A quiet audience today," he wrote in his journal. "The seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were a small stone cut out of the mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. We work towards a glorious future, which we are not destined to see. The golden age, which has not yet been, but which will be yet. We are only morning stars shining in the dark. But the glorious morn will come. The good time is coming yet. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population unto the saints of the people of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom, a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work. By different agencies, the great ruler is bringing all things into a focus. Jesus is gathering all things to himself, and he is daily becoming more and more the center of the world's hopes and of the world's fears. Today, there are over 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians. When David Livingstone arrived in Table Bay Harbor in Cape Town, 17th of March, 1841, there were less than 5 million Christians in all of Africa, and most of those would have been counted amongst the Egyptian Copts and the Ethiopian Coptic Church. 5 million Christians in Africa then. Today, there's over 500 million. And this includes 150 million Pentecostals, 150 million Protestants, 50 million Anglicans, 140 million Charismatics, 60 million Pentecostals, and 100 million Independents. David Livingstone plowed in rocky ground. He sowed the gospel seed that has produced this large harvest. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. The life and the legacy of David Livingstone changed my life. As a new Christian, converted in 1977, I imbibed many of the presuppositions and tendencies of churches in the 1970s. I read The Late Great Planet Earth. There's a new world coming. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and other date-setting, end times, rapture fever publications. I was saved. I loved the Lord. I was enthusiastically involved in evangelism. But my understanding of biblical doctrine was actually quite shallow. I imbibed the prevailing prejudice against Calvinism, and I was convinced that we were living in the last days. Therefore, I could not at that time consider marriage or children. There just wasn't enough time. I couldn't allow myself to be distracted by such worldly matters as family and raising children. I needed to devote our last few remaining days on earth to snatching souls from the fire. The rapture was coming, surely before the end of that year. And I was completely closed to the idea of theological training. What's the point? The Lord will have come before I could have finished my studies. Better to stay in the field winning souls in his last few remaining days. And that was my sincere, overwhelming conviction. Then I read The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy, written by Ian Murray, published by Ben of Truth, which produces a lot of outstanding, solid materials. This book informed me that all of the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century missionary movement were Calvinist and post-millennial. I had no idea what post-millennialism was, but when I read that the father of modern missions, William Carey, and the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingstone, were both Reformed and post-millennial, I determined I had to read up on these matters. Earlier, I'd read some thin, modern biography on David Livingstone, and it didn't seem too extraordinary because, like most modern books, it had been sanitized. All controversial, politically incorrect details had been omitted. The modern censored version of David Livingstone's life didn't mention things that could upset people who need their safe spaces. It didn't mention the ravages of the Islamic slave trade that he confronted, documented, and fought against. It left out his Calvinist convictions and post-millennial eschatology of victory. The modern biographies left out the fact that David Livingstone carried a six-barreled revolver and a double-barreled rifle, very advanced for the 1840s. His violent confrontations with Islamic slave traders and his bold initiatives to set thousands of captives free were apparently also deemed too controversial to include in these modern, sanitized, abridged versions of Livingstone's life. However, I've always been something of a bookworm, and I've had a love for history, and finding most of the books available in your average Christian bookshop today shallow and predictable, repetitive, I've developed a preference for scouring through second-hand bookshops and finding the rare old first editions of these missionary pioneers before political correctness killed all thought and all investigative journalism. I was reading missionary travels of David Livingstone as I was following in much of the footsteps of David Livingstone in Tete province of Mozambique in the Zambezi Valley of 1989. And that was when I and the American medical team I was leading were captured by Russian forces, imprisoned in SNASP security prison in Mashava in Maputo. What I learned from the writings and from the exemplary life and extraordinary legacy of David Livingstone transformed my life and my ministry. So, what did I learn from David Livingstone? I learned the importance of discipline. He was disciplined in reading and in exercise, and he was self-controlled. David Livingstone abstained from alcohol for life. He was temperate. He was duty-oriented, and he was hard-working. Livingstone's work ethic is a rebuke to all of us. From age 10, he worked full-time. But when I say full-time, 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, walking an average of 34 kilometers every day, much of this in a crawling or stooping position, amongst or under the machinery or balanced over it as a threader to keep the cotton thread going in the machines. Imagine the tremendous physical training this was for his later transcontinental expeditions throughout Africa. And this he did in esteemed heat and humidity, deemed essential for the production of thread. What did you spend your first salary on? I remember at age 17, I spent my first salary buying a suit and a black briefcase and a black umbrella. David Livingstone at age 10 spent his first week's wages to buy rudiments of Latin. Less than 10% of the children who worked in the cotton mills ever learned to read and write. David Livingstone not only learned to read and write, he taught himself Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Every night after work, he would attend night school from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. Then at home, he'd study off until midnight, and each morning began at 5:30 with the bell ringing, and at 6 a.m. he had to be at work for 14 hours. Looking at the River Clyne and this town of Blantyre where he was brought up reminds one of a story before he went to work. He was lying on the banks of the river reading a book, aged about 9, when he heard a scream. A young girl was having an adventure with her toddler baby brother, and she is in a little boat rowing and lost the oars, and the paddle wheels of the mill were drawing the boat towards it, and in just a few moments the boat would be crushed and surely this little girl and her baby brother. David, 9 years old, did not hesitate. He dived into the icy waters. He rescued them both. He brought them to the banks, and he never said a word about it the rest of his life. However, the parents of that little girl and boy came through to David Livingstone's parents to inform them and to thank them. And later, when David Livingstone's father was required to write a testimonial to his son, to the London Missionary Society, he put the story in, and that happens to be in the records of London Missionary Society. And that's how we know, not from David Livingstone, but from the parents of these children. When he was studying medicine and theology, he would walk from Blantyre to Glasgow, refusing every offer of a ride on horse carts passing by. He preferred the four-hour walk, often in snow, in order to strengthen his muscles for his chosen career in missions. Livingstone never accepted charity. I've read in some of these mindless biographies written by people who do no research that Livingstone received a bursary, a scholarship, to study at the university. That's absolute nonsense. They never had any such thing back in the 1830s, and Livingstone wouldn't have accepted it even if they did. He worked and saved up, and he put himself through both theological college and medical school. Although being brought up in the poorest of circumstances, where his family of 7 were forced to live in a single room, this room, 10 feet by 14 feet, without electricity, without plumbing, without any running water, 7 family members, this is the only room they had. He worked, and he saved, and he put himself through both medical school and theological college. David was the first worker from the cotton mills to ever receive a tertiary education, a university education. And nobody gave it to him. Just because today you've got people with a sense of entitlement, they don't seem to understand how people were brought up back in the early 1800s. He earned it. He passed it with high colors. He received his degree, his doctorate, from the Royal Faculty of Physicians and Surgeons, November 1840. He was ordained as a congregational minister, 20th of November, 1840. Against all odds, he had achieved far more than anyone would have thought humanly possible for someone born into such a poverty-stricken and disadvantaged background. I know a lot of poor people. I don't know anyone as poor as David Livingstone was. We've got people today who think they're poor and they've got cable TV, cell phones, and they eat McDonald's and drink Coca-Cola and they think they're poor. David Livingstone's family walked to church to a nearby town and they had their one treat a week. They had a cup of tea and a boiled sweet a week. That was their treat. That's how poverty-stricken his family was. And you know, you think David Livingstone was poverty-stricken. Mary Slessor was even more so. David Livingstone at least had a loving father. Mary Slessor didn't even have that. Henry Morton Stanley didn't even have a loving mother. Henry Morton Stanley was even poorer than both Mary Slessor and David Livingstone. And yet they achieved a lot. We've got a lot of excuses today. But we have some sterling examples in the 19th century missionary movement. This is the tenement where 24 families shared this block. They all worked in the cotton mills. You'll notice there's just one water pump in the yard, and that was where David and his brother had to fetch all the water needed for washing, cleaning, or cooking, and carry it in buckets up the circular stairs at the top floor at the far end. David Livingstone did not wait for someone else to open up Africa for the gospel. He didn't wait for someone to invent the four-wheel drive vehicle. He didn't wait for people to build the roads and the bridges. He drew the first maps of the Zambezi River. He didn't have an attitude of entitlement, which so many of our people are cursed with today. David Livingstone had a Protestant work ethic. Just for fun, these are some of the maps of Africa that existed in the past. Talk about the Dark Continent. People in the West were completely and utterly clueless about what Africa was like. They had no idea. There were maps that actually depicted India as being part of Africa. The mountains of the moon, they put so far down, this is basically in the Transvaal and the Free State here. If you go to the Kruger National Park in South Africa, they will identify the crocodiles as the Nile crocodiles. They've got nothing to do with the Nile. It's just when the first people found crocodiles in the Kruger area in what today is the Limpopo and Mpumalanga province, Transvaal, they assumed they were from the Nile. So they were called the Nile crocodiles. Because after all, weren't the mountains of the moon all the way down in South Africa, probably the Drakensberg? This is how they even thought about in the 16th century. And when David Livingstone started missionary work, most of the center of Africa was one big blank. They might put a palm tree or some exotic animal there, or unexplored territory, or unknown. The general consensus of geographers in the days of Livingstone was that the center of Africa was one big desert. David Livingstone filled in a map and showed it's not a desert in Central Africa. It's a whole lot of rivers and waterfalls and lakes and seas and a tremendous amount of relief and plateaus and mountains. And he drew the map. This Zambezi map he drew on ground level. Today you match it with our satellite imagery maps and David Livingstone's map is accurate. On the ground floor, walking and paddling along the river, he drew such an accurate map that we can't improve on it today. At one point, 16th of November, 1855, Livingstone saw this tremendous plume of cloud which thundered. He asked the people, what is that? And they said, Musi Oya Tanya, the smoke that thunders. What makes it thunder? Spirits, evil spirits. Have you ever been there? No one has been there. It's bewitched. And so he hired a canoe and he went down this incredibly, increasingly fast river, and he approached this edge of what had to be a phenomenal waterfall, and he landed on an island that today we call Livingstone Island. And he crawled to the edge and he gazed on a sight that he said, angels at creation must have gazed upon such sights. Now, this picture's a bit imaginative. It's got two unconcerned Africans standing with their spears. There was no one else with them. You can be sure they weren't anywhere near this place. And I've heard people scorning the idea that Livingstone discovered Victoria Falls. Oh, he couldn't have discovered Victoria Falls. And Well, actually, he might have been the first person to have seen it, because when he went there, he saw something that nobody had ever described or named. He's certainly the first one to have named it, mapped it, measured it, made it known to the world. But he also described, and it was even 10 years later when Thomas Baines, the greatest Victorian artist, came, and he saw the largest collections of buffalo, elephants, and other wildlife in this area that they saw anywhere in Africa, showing that nobody was hunting there, and the animals knew this is a sanctuary because no human beings went there. This is Livingston Island, you notice. That's what he crawled to the edge of. You want a better view? That's the island he crawled to the edge of. He crawled to the edge of this island that you call Livingston Island, and he let down a lead weight, and he measured out 310 feet. The height of, that's the point he went to, 310 feet. Here's his map that you get from Livingston's travels. You notice he's got the 400 paces between the first and the second ravine, 150 paces on the other side. Victoria Falls, 1,860 yards wide. That is correct. It is 1,860 yards wide. We can't improve on his measurements. And he did this without GPS and without all of our modern systems we've got. 310 feet deep. That's exactly what it is, 310 feet deep. He did better than that. This is from Livingston's Travels, first edition, which I've got. He sketched Victoria Falls to give people an impression of it, even though there is no point that high for you to see it. Today we can get in a helicopter or have a drone. How did he sketch this when there's no position where you can get this perspective? He did better than that. He actually sketched the way it would look if there was a mountain, or if he could have had such an elevation to see, to enable people to understand the many gorges that the Zambezi River flows through after going through Victoria Falls. It's accurate. That's what it's like. He got it right. But how did he do that? Talk about observant. This is a Thomas Baines sketch of Victoria Falls 10 years later, and you can still see the biggest collections of buffalo and elephants and all the other wildlife that were obviously still enjoying a sanctuary position even 10 years later after Livingston had discovered and named and mapped it. Victoria Falls is one of the seven natural wonders of the world, and it will always be associated with David Livingston, who named it Victoria Falls after Queen Victoria, and which made this most spectacular waterfall in the world, which millions of liters of water pour over every minute in the rainy season. Absolutely phenomenal. I've stood there many a time and been so drenched, if I dived in the river, I couldn't have got any wetter. Just the mist, it's an incredible, awe-inspiring, humbling experience to stand before one of God's creations and to consider what a mighty God we serve. To achieve what David Livingston did, he was decisive, goal-orientated, and inflexible. Reformed theology put doctrinal steel in his backbone. He was a man of integrity. He is a man of his word. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. He walked thousands of miles across difficult and dangerous terrain to return his porters to the village. He had just walked across the continent from Cape Town, across the Cape, across Botswana, across Zambia and Angola to the port in Luanda, done something no one else had ever done. There was the forerunner ship waiting in the harbor. He could have gotten the ship and been home in a matter of a couple of months. Instead, he chose to walk another 2 years across the continent, back across the continent that almost killed him, to return his porters to the village, because how would they find their way back? And what about protection? All of Europe had abolished the slave trade in 1807, except Portugal. And Portugal owned Angola, what today is Angola. And he couldn't leave these people in case they got kidnapped by any of the villagers or enslaved by any of the tribes. And so he took them all the way back to the village, 2 years, to fulfill an obligation. That's the kind of man of integrity he was. And that's why he's so loved in Africa. David Livingston understood the power of prayer. He had Holy Spirit fire in his heart, his soul, and his mind. He prayed and he sang the Psalms daily. He had a great love for God's creation, for nature and for wildlife. His books are filled with intricate sketches like these, fascinating details about animals and vegetation, the eland, the hippopotamus, the waterbuck, and the baobab tree, which you can make everything from sandals to rope from. The different types of tools that the local people were using. The different body piercings and tattoos and the different lip extensions and ear extensions and the bangles around the ankles and the weird hairstyles and beard styles and the strange musical instruments people play, for example, in Angola. The ceremonies of superstition like the new moon festivals and the dances and how the bushmen would gather up water in ostrich eggs that had been hollowed out and using tufts of grass in the hole in order to close it up and using nets to carry these water-containing ostrich eggs and plant them deep into the soil so that they've got some water for, well, you can't say a rainy day, it's for the day of drought when they're crossing these areas. And he was so observant. He walked across a continent that was full of wildlife. Some of the most amazing scenes. Imagine the things he could have seen. And he describes it in great detail in his missionary travels and in his Zambezi expedition. He saw some pretty dangerous animals, some spectacular examples of God's creation, and helped us to understand the flora, the fauna, the terrain, the fastest animal in the world. Africa's got the fastest animal in the world, the cheetah, got the most regal animals in the world. You don't want to get in the way of a lion. Elephants have right of way. And he, amongst other missionaries, pointed out that there's snow at the equator. In Africa, on the equator, there's snow. And the missionaries were discounted as liars because everyone knows you can't have snow in Africa and certainly not at the equator. And so there were missionaries who lost their support until photography proved them right. There were whole congregations in Europe that discounted the testimony of the missionaries as liars because they'd said something that everyone knew was not possible. But in fact, you do have snow at the equator, at the mountains of the moon and Mount Kilimanjaro and Mount Kenya. David Livingstone was inspired by post-millennial eschatology of victory. He had a kingdom vision. David Livingstone understood the greatness of the Great Commission. He worked to comprehensively fulfill the Great Commission, ministering to body, to mind, and to spirit. As a medical doctor, he ministered to the body. As a teacher, he ministered to the mind. And as a preacher of the gospel, he ministered to the spirit. Wherever he went, he used his medical knowledge and his training, his breadth of reading and learning, and his deep faith and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures to enrich and to empower the people of Africa. For example, Missionary Travels, his first book. Notice on the flyleaf of his book, he's got a tsetse fly. And as he said, forget the lion. The tsetse fly is the real guardian of Africa. In fact, tsetse fly kill a lot of people every year in Africa. And I remember as one of the fun things we had at school in Rhodesia was we would have a week a year when we would be sent off to the game reserves as part of our schooling to learn bushcraft and survival in the bush, and a game ranger would teach us. And when I got stung by a tsetse fly, just 12 years old, and complaining about the tsetse fly, and the game ranger says, no, praise God for the tsetse fly. If it wasn't for the tsetse fly, we wouldn't have any game reserves. When there's tsetse fly, you can't have horses, you can't have oxen, cows. In fact, farming is not really possible where there's tsetse flies. And that's where the game reserves are. Kruger National Park, Wanky Game Reserve, Etosha Game Reserve. Praise God for the tsetse flies. They're preserving large parts of God's creation from people who would exploit it otherwise. And never forgot that. Well, Livingstone is the first person to have connected mosquitoes and malaria. And the scientists were 20 years behind him. He was way ahead of the scientific community because they said, everyone knows that malaria is caused by swamp fever. I mean, look at the name, the etymology of the name. It's from Latin, malaria. Malaria, bad air. The solution to bad air, high ceilings. And so this was the colonial idea. And Livingstone said, no, it's mosquitoes that cause malaria. How could an insect cause malaria? Don't be stupid. Well, David Livingstone was observant. He not only noticed it was mosquitoes who caused malaria, he said you may get bitten by a male mosquito, but you can only get malaria from a female mosquito. In fact, you can only get malaria from a pregnant female mosquito, and only between about 11 at night and about 5 in the morning. Because that's the time that the pregnant female mosquito laying the eggs. That's how observant he was, and he's been proven dead right on all those points. More than that, David Livingstone is the one who connected quinine with the cure. Now, quinine comes from Brazil, so how on earth did David Livingstone connect quinine with the cure for malaria? His ship, on the way coming to Cape Town, his ship was, the foremast was split in a storm, and they had to set in on the other side of the South Atlantic at Puerto Rico. It's not Puerto Rico, it's Rio de Janeiro. And at Rio de Janeiro, while they were repairing the foremast, he was, aside from evangelizing at the foreshore and getting drunken sailors angry with him, he managed to get clippings from different trees, and this is what he often did. And later he planted these seeds in Curuman, and he experimented with different bushes from Brazil, and he found the quinine bush to be the ideal cure for malaria. In fact, you can even see on here, it says Livingstone's Rouser. I remember that being brought up in Rhodesia. If a person got malaria, used Livingstone's Rouser, quinine. It's his prescription. And that's how he stayed alive through over 60 fever attacks in Europe, when the average life expectancy of a missionary in Africa was 8 years, and in West Africa it was 2 years, and most died of malaria. But Livingstone was quite a scientist. David Livingstone teaches us that actions speak louder than words. He was described as a man of resolute integrity and courage. Fire, water, stone wall would not stop David Livingstone in the fulfillment of any recognized duty. Indeed, he did not allow swamps, or rivers, or deserts, or mountains prevent him from opening up Africa for the gospel. David Livingstone was determined to make a difference. The Great Commission was his supreme ambition. Christ's last command was his first concern. He wrote, "I hope to be permitted to work as long as I live beyond other men's line of things, and to plant the seed of the gospel where others have not planted. I am a missionary, heart and soul. God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor, poor imitation of him I am or ever wish to be. In his service I hope to live, in it I wish to die. I shall open up a path into the interior or perish," he wrote. "May God bless us and make us blessings even unto death. Shame upon us missionaries if we are to be outdone by slave traders. Battling rains, chronic discomfort, rust, mildew and rot, totally drenched and fatigued and laid low by fever on countless occasions, Livingstone continued to persevere across the continent. Trials tested the tenacity of the travel-wearied team. Livingstone often endured excessive and unnecessary suffering and deprivation, hacking through dense jungle on foot because lack of funds prevented him the luxury of affording a canoe. I wouldn't have thought a canoe was a luxury when you're exploring the Zambezi River. These privations, I beg you to observe, are not sacrifices. I think that word ought never to be mentioned in reference to anything we can do for him, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. The challenge of David Livingstone rings out to us today. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. David Livingstone emphasized that sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. We need to put feet to our faith. Livingstone also alerted the world to the cancerous sore of the Islamic slave trade. It was missionary explorer David Livingstone whose graphic descriptions brought the ravages of the East African slave trade to light. Europe was already well aware of the West African slave trade, and the Royal Navy had brought that to an end. But now he exposed and even worse slave trade taking place across East Africa and up the Indian Ocean. His missionary travels and narrative of an expedition to the Zambezi exposed the horrors of the slave trade. Two of the women had been shot the day before for attempting to untie their thongs. One woman had her infant's brains knocked out because she could not carry her load and it. A man was dispatched with an axe because he had broken down with fatigue. Those taken out of the country are but a very small section of the sufferers. We never realized the atrocious nature of the traffic until we saw it at its fountainhead. There truly Satan has his seat. Besides those actually captured, thousands are killed or die of wounds and famine, driven from their villages by the internecine war waged for slaves with their own clansmen and neighbors, slain by lust of gain, which is stimulated, be it remembered always, by the slave purchases of Cuba and elsewhere. David Livingstone taught you cannot be neutral in the battles of life. He had the courage to confront evil. His fearless faith fought the good fight of faith, and he set many captives free. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. David Livingstone is an extraordinary example of patience and perseverance. He overcame every obstacle, walking across the continent of Africa. He walked from Delgo Bay, present-day Port Elizabeth, all the way up through Kraaifontein, which he called the prettiest town in Africa, where he stayed in Andrew Murray's family home, all the way to Kuruman, Robert Moffat's mission, in what today is Northern Cape. He walked across what is today Botswana and all the way back across the Cape Colony to Cape Town. He placed his family on a ship to return to Britain. And then he walked from Cape Town all the way across the Cape Province through what is today Botswana, Zambia, Angola to the port of Luanda. He walked from the Atlantic Ocean across the continent of Africa to the Indian Ocean, across what is today Angola, Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Mozambique. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is also from his first edition Missionary Travels book, where he's got an ideal cross-section of the continent, describing not only calculating the heights. How did he do this? He always had his thermometer in the water as he boiled it to test at what degree it boiled to calculate the elevation. Every night he's out with a sextant working out from the stars the position, working out their longitudes, latitudes. And here he's described the terrain and the type of, not just the heights, but the type of soil and rocks and the type of flora and fauna in every one of these sections. He came back and he explored much of the Zambezi Valley, the Zambezi River, the Shiri River, the Rovuma River, and he walked across what is today much of Mozambique and Malawi, Tanzania, and Zimbabwe. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. On his third great missionary journey, he walked across the whole length of Tanzania, much of Mozambique, Malawi, Zambia, the Congo, Burundi, and he finally died on his knees in the province of Luapula in northern Zambia. In his 30 years of dedicated missionary service in Africa, he walked from coast to coast across what are today 12 vast countries. He walked across a continent that did not yet have roads or bridges or purified water. I will try to hold myself in readiness to go anywhere, he said, provided it be forwards. David Livingstone teaches us the power of the printed page. It was the books that he read, such as Practical Christianity by William Wilberforce, which channeled so much of his life in dedicated labors to eradicate the slave trade and open up Africa to the gospel. He first read Practical Christianity by Wilberforce at age 12. Livingstone wrote Missionary Travels, the Zambezi Expedition, and his journals, which inspired generations of missionaries to dedicate their lives to winning Africa for Christ. Livingstone's steadfast example inspired Mary Slessor to devote her life to Calabar, present-day Nigeria. And Peter Cameron was inspired to launch the largest mission in Africa, the Africa Inland Mission. Peter Cameron had returned from Africa in failure after his first mission. However, when he read the inscription on the tomb of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice," Cameron was rebuked. He was inspired. He resolved to return to Africa Now, if you look in the top right-hand section of this picture, you'll see the red carpet has a block that goes around. That's Livingston's tomb, right at the entrance. If you've seen the different royal weddings, like in 2011, William and Catherine, you would notice that they would have had to walk around this with flowers around it. That's Livingston's tomb. It's the premier entrance spot of Westminster Abbey. And I'm sure you would recognize that from any of the royal wedding pictures. Livingston knew the power of the printed page and of the public speaking tours. And he focused on universities as strategic for mobilizing reformers and missionaries to fulfill the Great Commission. Livingston saw rivers, not as obstacles, but as God's highways to reach Africa for Christ. Because all communities need access to water and to rivers and strategic arteries which missionaries could use to fulfill the Great Commission. David Livingston believed in the power of leadership training. His vision was actually to establish Bible colleges for Africans, to train them as evangelists, teachers, and missionaries to disciple nations. In this, he was overruled by his mission. And praise God that he was, because even though it was a good vision, God had another vision for him, to destroy the slave trade and open up Africa for thousands of other missionaries. The life and legacy of David Livingston has taught me the importance of discipline, exercise, reading, a Christian work ethic, temperance, self-control, self-denial, and to be duty-orientated. His reformed theology has put doctrinal steel in my backbone, which once was Arminian and Antinomian. He has taught me the importance of being a man of my word and a person of integrity, and most importantly, a student of God's word. The post-millennial eschatology of victory of David Livingston has inspired me that we're not working at uncertainty. The Lord who gave us the Great Commission will ensure that it is fulfilled. His promises and his power are fully sufficient to empower us, to empower his church to fulfill his Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded. David Livingston's comprehensive vision of fulfilling the Great Commission by ministering to body, to mind, and to spirit has raised the standards of missionary service for all of us. It is a rebuke to religious tourism. Actions speak louder than words. Sacrificial service is more powerful than eloquent sermons. We must put feet to our faith. We must recognize that we're in a world war of worldviews. And this picture reminds us of another intriguing anecdote in Livingston's life. His ministry was initially at Kuruman, which isn't far from Kimberley. And he is a very observant person. He understood geology very well. And he picked up diamonds and he recognized these are big, great diamonds. And he threw them into the bush and never said a word to anyone. 26 years later, as the only two white men all of equatorial Africa from the Zambezi to the Nile met, Stanley, Henry Morton Stanley, walked towards the older man and said, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." And Livingston replied with a smile, "Yes." He lifted his cap slightly, and Stanley shook his hand and said, "I thank you, I thank God, doctor, that I've been permitted to see you." And Livingston responded, "I feel thankful that I'm here to welcome you." And then Stanley offered him a whole lot of letters from home, and Livingston put it to one side and said, "I've been taught patience. I've waited for years for these letters. I can wait a bit longer. Tell me the news in the outside world." Well, speaking to a journalist. So he had come to the right man. Gets the details about the Suez Canal. People can now travel through the Mediterranean into the Indian Ocean. General Grant's now president of the United States. The Pacific Railroad is linking across Africa, across America from the Atlantic through to the Pacific. Prussia has defeated Denmark and France, the superpower of Europe, at war. The first transatlantic cable has been laid so people can communicate immediately between North America and Europe. And diamonds have been discovered in Africa. Livingston smiles and says, "I wondered how long it would take them." "What do you mean?" So Stanley hears stories from David Livingston. "Why didn't you sell these diamonds?" "I discovered the pearl of great price," he said. "I couldn't be sidetracked into diamonds. The people we were ministering amongst, the Tswana, were still being evangelized. We hadn't even begun discipling them yet. We couldn't allow all these miners to come and bring their vices. Think what it would have done to the Tswana people that we were establishing the gospel amongst. No, he said, I couldn't have done that. Couldn't you have just taken the diamonds back to Scotland and sold them there during one of your furloughs? No, said Livingston. People knew where I worked, and these were the biggest diamonds the world had ever seen. No, they would have torn the continent apart to find where these diamonds were, and they knew where I'd been, so that wouldn't help. Think of the self-discipline of David Livingstone. He discovered diamonds, the diamonds that made De Beers, Cecil John Rhodes, one of the most powerful movements, companies in Africa that could create a whole empire. And he threw them back in the bush. I found the pearl of great price. I'm not going to be distracted from the Great Commission. Islam is a threat to faith and freedom. You cannot be neutral. Confront evil. Fight the good fight of faith. Be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. Be patient and steadfast. Persevere. Overcome every obstacle. Go forward in the faith. Never forget the power of the printed page. Invest in books. Invest in your mind. Read. Most people spend more money on their feet than they do their brain. Think how much money the average person spends on shoes compared to their books. Books are a gym for the mind. Invest in your mind. Teach your people to love reading. Readers make leaders. A reading Christian is a growing Christian. Do not forget the schools, the colleges, and the universities. They are strategic. We must disciple the next generation to be faithful to the Word of God and to be effective in God's service. We need to think strategically as to how to reach the nations for Christ. Make your life count for eternity. Because in the words of C.T. Studd, you only have one life, and it'll soon be passed. Only what we do for Jesus Christ will last. As William Carey declared, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. So what would David Livingstone say to us tonight? I beg to direct your attention to Africa. I know that in a few years I shall be cut off from that country which is now open. Do not let it be shut again. I go back to Africa to try to make an open path for commerce and Christianity. Will you carry out the work which I have begun? I leave it with you. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And answered, here am I, Lord, send me. We need to put feet to our faith. David Livingstone is one of the 19 missionaries I focused on in the greatest century of missions. These examples of excellence which we need. We've built up a website, Livingstone Fellowship, which put a lot of, in different languages, Bible studies, sermon materials, audios, videos. We set up the Livingstone 200 website specifically for 2011, the 200th anniversary of David Livingstone's birth. And we send mission teams throughout the whole 12 countries where Livingstone worked, distributing tons of Bibles and running a lot of Livingstone conferences. We've got a Facebook page, Dr. David Livingstone, dr.davidlivingstone, and you'll find a lot of pictures, links, websites, even linking to amazing resources of his books and sketches online. Our mission headquarters in Cape Town is called Livingstone House. This is on the centenary of his discovering Victoria Falls, on the Rhodesian side of the Victoria Falls, that unveiled this very impressive, iconic statue of Dr. David Livingstone. And this is just one of many. He is loved and revered throughout Africa.